2 Kings 13. We have before us this evening the sort of text that persuades a great many preachers not to preach through books of the Bible. Because you end up with something like 2 Kings 13, and you're thinking to yourself, what do I do with this to the blessing and benefit of the people of God? We'll see. After reviewing the reign of Joash in Jerusalem, we now turn back to Israel and to two kings who came to power in Samaria during the time that Joash reigned in Jerusalem. You remember, this is the most obvious difference between Kings and Chronicles. The latter concerns itself only with the southern kingdom. The former, the book of Kings, narrates in varying measures of detail all the reigns of all the kings of both Judah and Israel. Both of these kings of Israel reigned until the ends of the end of their lives, as the Lord had promised Jehu that they would back in chapter 10, verse 30. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Jehoahaz is a typically wicked king of the northern kingdom, but the Lord nevertheless heard his prayer, perhaps largely because he had already made a promise to Jehu that his sons would sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. The Lord's promise to Jehu, in other words, was functioning in the north the way his promise to David was functioning in the south, to keep the line of David alive. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Now, we're not told who this savior was. Was it or was he Elisha? Some have thought so. Was it a particularly gifted Israelite general? Some have thought that too. Or more likely, was it the Assyrians, whose attacks from the east weakened Aram significantly in the last quarter of the 9th century BC? Hazael died in 806 BC, and Ben-Hadad, his son, suffered further defeats at the hands of the Assyrians. Jehoahaz reigned from 818 to 802 B.C., and Jehoash from 802 to 787 B.C., in other words, at just the time that Aram was being diminished by Assyrian incursions from the east. We're not told who this savior was, what particular Assyrian emperor or general it may have been, but by this means, it seems the Lord preserved Israel from destruction at the hands of the Arameans. Aram, by the way, is simply the ancient name for Syria. Lived in their homes again may suggest that the Arameans had displaced Israelites in places near the original border between the two countries, just like Israel and Lebanon have done to one another over these past many years. And that when the Israelites drove the Syrians back, they were able to recapture their towns and their citizens were able to live again in the very same homes from which they had been displaced by the Syrians before. Or it may simply be a typical way of saying that Israel once again enjoyed peace. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah, another part of ancient Near Eastern and particularly Baalite worship, the Asherah pole. Asherah was the consort of Baal, you remember, also remained in Samaria. So lest anyone think that Jehoahaz's turning to the Lord for help and the Lord's answering him was to lead to some kind of spiritual change in Israel, that thought is quickly laid to rest. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. As punishment for Israel's continued sins against the Lord and his covenant with Israel, Jehoahaz's army was reduced in constant fighting with the Syrians to this pitiful remnant of a fighting force. If you don't want to know how pitiful, Ahab, only a few decades before, had disposed 2,000 chariots at the Battle of Karkar. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Joash or Jehoash, either one, two forms of the same name. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, there's not much, obviously, to report of the reign of Jehoash, the 16 years of that reign, though his war with Amaziah, the king of Judah, is going to be recounted in the next chapter. Jehoash's claims to fame are going to be two things. One, his encounter with Elijah, which we are about to read, and then his son, Jeroboam II, also called Jeroboam the Great, who, though an idolater like his father, was a very able king who restored the fortunes of Israel to such a height that it made the Israelites unable to credit the prophecies of Amos and Hosea that ultimate catastrophe for the nation lay just around the corner. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Distressed over the diminished fortunes of his kingdom and the weakness of what was left of his military, and fearing a still more devastating defeat at the hands of the Arameans, Jehoash sought an audience with Elisha the prophet. After all, years before, it had been Elisha almost single-handedly defending Israel against Syria. When Jehoash cried, "The chariots of Israel and its horsemen," he was probably referring to the actual army in its pathetic present condition. But Elisha, who had more than once seen the chariots of the Lord and the hosts of the Lord, knew that it was not the condition of Israel's military that would tell the tale. Now, Elisha has not been part of the narrative since chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, when he anointed Jehu. We have now come forward almost 50 years. What was Elisha doing during those 5 decades? We're not told. Perhaps his was the thankless task of a Jeremiah, or earlier of an Amos or a Hosea, preaching the word of God to a population uninterested and unwilling to repent. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow," and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, identifying the king's actions with his own. And he said, "Open the window eastward," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." You'll notice the emphasis on the fact that Jehoash did exactly as he was instructed to do by the Lord's prophet. One thing after another. Whatever he was told to do, he did. The arrow flew east, presumably because that was the direction of Aram or Syria, though we don't actually know where Elisha and Jehoash were at this time. Aphek, however, lies on the route between Samaria and Damascus. And he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground with them," and he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times." In response to the fifth instruction, the most open-ended and general of the instructions, Jehoash responded obediently, but without any enthusiasm or determination, certainly not the way Elisha expected him to respond. As one commentator tartly puts it, Jehoash was a man with a lack of grit and determination and a tendency to think small. And as a result, Israel would not enjoy as thoroughgoing a defeat of Aram as might have been the case. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year because, remember, the southern kingdom had been so diminished in its strength that Moab had now gained its freedom from Judah. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. This curious little piece of history reminds us of what Israel had lost when Elisha died and where her true power was to be found, in the word of the Lord, believed and obeyed. That Israel ignored Elisha's teaching and his warning of judgment to come if she persisted in her idolatry is once again revealed to be astonishingly foolish. The resuscitation may also be a foretaste of Israel's political and economic revival under Jeroboam II. Tombs in Israel, as you may remember, were characteristically either dug out of soft rock or located in caves. So men in a hurry, wanting to get away from the marauding band, could easily have simply quickly deposited a body in the same tomb where Elisha's bones were buried. Obviously, this incident occurred some time after Elisha's death, because only the prophet's bones remained. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. We don't really expect to find here a reference to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're reminded of this ancient promise, so often renewed in Israel's history, and that even now God stands ready to bless his people, even to some extent, even when they persist in betraying his covenant. What is more, since one of the promises of that covenant was that Abraham's descendants would receive the land of Canaan, it shouldn't surprise us that this covenant be mentioned as a reason for the delay in Israel's expulsion from the land, even though she has been now an idolatrous people for many years. The "to this day" emphasizes the Lord's patience with a rebellious people, a patience explained because of his faithfulness to a promise he made long before. A point is made here that we've already noticed in Kings. Here is an idolatrous Israel, well into her history as a people who are in open disobedience to the law of God, having largely thrown off the true worship of Yahweh, having resorted to the forms of pure paganism in her worship. Nevertheless, she is considered the people of God. We evangelical Protestants need to face this fact and realize that it means, among many other things, that Christian churches with whom we have deep and absolutely proper disagreements and whom we regard, perhaps absolutely rightly, as having in some fundamental way abandoned biblical truth, whether we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant mainline, that these churches are not for that reason no longer the church and the people of God. Should God return to his people with his favor, we should expect that favor to befall those churches as it has in the past, and not simply those of us in the so-called separated denominations. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So Elisha's prophecy of verse 19 was fulfilled to the letter. Now, as so often in these narratives, these great themes of the book of Kings reappear. The faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of his people, the divine punishment by which God's people are summoned back to faith and obedience, the power of God once again displayed for the deliverance of his people, and the stupidity of a people who can never seem to learn even the most painfully obvious lessons. In fact, it's been suggested that a Hebrew reader of 2 Kings 13 would immediately detect a repetition of the themes of Israel's deliverance from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. So, in other words, 2 Kings 13 is illustrating a pattern that has reoccurred, or that we find often in the history of God's people. In 13:5, for example, literally Israel went out from the hand of Aram. It is the standard term for the Exodus itself, a going out. Savior in the Hebrew of verse 5 could be a pun on the name of Moses, because the words sound very much the same. Homes in that same verse 5 is literally tents, which evokes an image of Israel in the wilderness on its way to the promised land. Later, the narrator recalls the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was, as you remember in Exodus chapter 2, explicitly said to be the reason why the Lord responded to Israel's cry for help and delivered his people from bondage. The word for oppression in 2 Kings 13:4 is the same word employed for Israel's oppression in Egypt by the Egyptians. Once again, there's a turning on the part of Israel to the Lord in a time of need. Once again, the Lord intervenes to help them against a more powerful foe. And once again, neither the kingdom nor the people respond with true and lasting faith. What Kings forces upon us again and again is the recognition that this is a pattern of life in the history of the kingdom of God that repeats itself ad nauseam. And to be sure, nothing really has changed in this respect in the new epoch. The same cycle of unbelief taking hold of the church, of her punishment and diminishment, of the Lord finally delivering his people, can be found times without number in the history of the church since the day of Pentecost. Now, to be sure, as we pointed out before, a text like this one, a narrative of two bad Israelite kings, does not set before us in any explicit way the saving grace of God, or the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming hearts and lives, or the triumph of the Lord over our sin and guilt on the cross, or even in a clear way the free offer of the gospel, that there is deliverance from sin and guilt for all who seek it from God, although that certainly is a subtext of this history. It's ours then to ask, why is history like this recorded in the Bible? What are its lessons? Well, there are certainly several. For example, there is for the faithful believer the real encouragement given here that the Lord will return to his people and will deliver them. No one can necessarily say how or when, but his patience is such, his mercy is such, his faithfulness to his ancient promises is such, that we can count on the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. The man springing to life just from touching the bones of Elisha is proof of that. And who would have thought in those ancient days, after Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians, who would have thought that the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would guarantee the place of the people of God in the history of mankind and guarantee their eventual triumph in the world. Who in the world would have thought a century and a half ago that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be growing as it is all over the world today? That persecution in China and India could not stop its rise? That the last few generations have seen the appearance almost suddenly of hundreds of millions of Christians in Africa? But there's something else in this chapter that I think is worth our notice. It's a way in which the chapter is like a good number of other texts in the Bible. We've already encountered this emphasis in Kings, but it's strikingly present in this narrative, indeed in the narrative of both Kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoash. For believers here, for people who want to know how they are to live their life before God, who want to understand what faith is and how faith works, what its characteristics are. Here is the nature of true faith presented to us in a negative form, in the reverse, in the opposite. The Bible often does this. It teaches us the most important lessons in both a positive fashion and a negative fashion. A thoughtful Christian wants a thoroughgoing understanding of the truth, of his or her place in the world. Here the subject could not be more crucial, the nature of true and living faith in God. What are the characteristics of genuine faith as opposed to its counterfeits? The Bible is constantly talking about counterfeit faith. And here in 2 Kings 13, we have counterfeit faith on display in full and living color. We certainly find here a kind of faith, a measure of faith. We find it in the case of both kings. But theirs is a faith characterized by what? Half-heartedness, an utter lack of spiritual drive. You have this in Jehoahaz, who, to be sure, we read, sought the favor of the Lord. That sounds worthy. That sounds commendable. That's what faith does. That's what a believing man or woman does. Turns to God and seeks his favor. But in fact, even the terminology is revealing. What these kings did not do was cry out to the Lord, which is the typical way of describing the turning of a believing man or woman to the Lord for help in time of need. It's what someone does who has some spiritual sense, some grasp of the issues of life, some feeling of real repentance, some ardor in their faith in God. The verb translated by the ESV, he sought the favor of the Lord, is used only one other time in Kings, and it's used there of an equally repentant Jeroboam the First asking for healing from the disease the Lord had given him as punishment for his sin. Selfish, thoughtless, faith of a kind. But asking the favor of God in the language of Kings isn't the same thing as crying out to him. In other words, Jehoahaz needed help. And he had some sense that Yahweh could supply it. How could he not have that sense with the history of his kingdom as he knew that history over the last century? But he asked half-heartedly. He asked with no thought of what it implied that he should be seeking deliverance from Yahweh himself. He certainly had no intention to honor the Lord with his life subsequently. He didn't connect this turning to Yahweh to anything else. Verse 6 follows hard on the report of Jehoahaz's request and reminds us that nothing changed in Israel. There was no repentance. There was no determination to rid the nation of the calves at Dan or Bethel or the Asherah pole. Jehoahaz did as little as he possibly could to secure some help from Yahweh, and when it came, and he had it, he forgot all about the Lord and went back to his life. and lived it as before. How many people in and out of the church does that describe? Lord, if you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. But they never do. And the same lack of intensity, the same lack of spiritual feeling, the same lack of spiritual sense is even more strikingly on display in the conduct of Jehoash. It's made the turning point of the narrative in verses 18 and 19. Jehoash did precisely what he was told. Surely that's faith of some kind. And if Elisha had told him to strike the ground with the arrows 5 or 6 times, he no doubt would have done that. But none of this obedience was coming from deep within him. It was not the expression of any confidence in God. It wasn't Jehoash, it was Elisha's faith that was at work here. The king was obeying specific directions, but the entire context of this event, Elisha's long ministry, the miraculous powers that he had deployed years before, the word of God, the covenant Israel had broken, the Lord's grace and power, the fact that Israel's troubles had been said by the prophets and Elisha especially over and over again to be God's judgment for her sins. None of this registered with Jehoash. None of it mattered to him. None of it motivated him. He just wanted help with Aram, that's all. He wouldn't have cared where the help came from, so long as he got it, and Elisha was his last resort. He wanted, as Francis Schaeffer would have put it, his own personal peace and affluence. And once the Lord gave him that, he wanted the Lord to leave him alone. Baal and Asherah were no help. He'd learned that. Yahweh had been a great help in the past. Why not ask him? You can well imagine David taking those arrows and having to be told to stop striking the ground. He would have seen the spiritual issue in the instructions he had received, and he would have responded with fervor. If one strike of the ground was enough, was sufficient, how about 10, 20, 50, until the arrows were all broken or dug in the ground so deep he couldn't get them out? He knew Yahweh had power to help, Jehoash did, but nothing else about Yahweh interested him at all, and he didn't care about Elisha. He just wanted some magic that would put Israel back on top in its dealings with Syria. We've seen this again and again in Kings, men who do some of the things they ought to do, men who realize that the Lord is addressing them and respond in some way. That's faith of a kind. But their lives are dominated by spiritual disinterest in Yahweh and in His covenant. The insincerity of their faith reveals itself in half-heartedness, in a complete lack of fervor regarding God and His covenant and His word and His promises. What does the Lord say to His people through Jeremiah, His prophet? You will seek me and you will find me. When? When you seek me with all your heart. Jehoahaz sought favor from the Lord, and so did Jehoash. But neither man came anywhere near seeking the Lord with all his heart. Long before, in Deuteronomy 4:27, Moses warned Israel that if they proved unfaithful to the Lord, he would drive them from the promised land. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is in the Bible from the beginning to the end a mark of true, living, genuine, saving faith that there is something extravagant about it, something extreme, something demanding, something that embraces the whole of the person, something that won't take no for an answer. We're told, if you remember, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. There is an extravagance, an extremity to Christian faith and feeling and working. And then think of the countless illustrations of this extravagance to which we are treated in the Bible. Everywhere we look, we find men and women whose hearts are aflame before God. Think of Abraham preparing to sacrifice the son of his old age, willing to do even that in obedience to the Lord because he believed him who had made this astonishing promise to him of a people and a land forever. Think of Judah, offering to spend the rest of his life in slavery, if not in prison in Egypt, for the sake of the freedom of his younger half-brother Benjamin, because of his repentance from long ago sins that he had committed, and because his spirit of repentance would not permit anything less of him than that. Think of David taking on Goliath in the name of the Lord, or pleading for the life of his infant son on his face in the sanctuary. These were acts of faith on the part of a man who looked to the Lord for everything. In the New Testament, think of the Lord's own long nights of prayer, no mere asking of God's favor for him. Or think of the dear woman who wet his feet with her tears, or Mary pouring the expensive perfume over his feet and wiping it off with her hair. This was faith that wouldn't be denied and refused to be embarrassed. And the list goes on, as you know. These were all men and women with sins and weaknesses. We know that. Their lives were marked by failure as they were marked by success. But their faith was never the indifferent, unaffected, uncaring, undetermined faith of a Jehoaz or a Jehoash. And of course, this measure of devotion continued full-blown into the history of the Christian church, in its great men, its martyrs, its missionaries, but as well in multitude upon multitude of simple souls who loved the Lord and feared the Lord greatly, what is said of Obadiah in 1 Kings 18, but which could never be said of Jehoaz or Jehoash. Greatly? Hardly. They knew the Lord. They depended upon him to an extent. Never greatly. The number of those who in the name of Jesus have made extraordinarily extravagant sacrifices is larger than you know or I know. When the faith is taught in Holy Scripture, it is always taught in these terms. In the Old Testament, the New Testament alike. Remember Jeremiah 48:10? Cursed is the one who does the work of the Lord with slackness, half-heartedly. Or think of the Lord's teaching. It's as if he wanted to avoid anyone imagining that he could be a half-hearted follower of the Lord Jesus. When he told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. You know, there have been a lot of Christians who have done that. Ambrose, a wealthy man, a powerful man, a man way up in the government of the Roman Empire, was summoned by the people of God to be their bishop. He wasn't even baptized when that summons came. And the first thing he did was sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and live the rest of his life in voluntary poverty. Could you do that? Could I do that? Or would we say, well, I'm going to keep a million for the $50,000 a year that I'll have extra to serve the Lord with. Buy my kids a new car. Or when he told his disciples to expect to give up their houses, fields, parents, children, everything to follow him. Have you any idea how many Christians have done that? through the course of Christian history. Or think of Paul beating his body and making it his slave, telling us that Christ has redeemed us so that we might be zealous for good works. True faith, even in hearts that remain very sinful and very weak, faith always has this flame, this passion, this conviction, a certain extravagance is its mark. Think of all the men and women who have set this kind of example for us. I was thinking again of William Burns, the Scottish preacher, whose sermons the Spirit of God fell upon during the earliest days of the revival in the 1830s in Scotland. Burns could have had any pulpit in the land and spent his life bathed in the honors of a grateful church. Instead, he thought himself called to China and lived a very difficult life as a missionary for some years with no fruit to show for his labors, though wonderfully not the case at the end of his life. When he died and was buried in China, I've told you this before, his personal possessions, the sum total of his worldly wealth, was sent back to the manse in Kilsyth in a box. When it was opened, it was found to contain 2 shirts, a pair of trousers, a book, his Bible, and a Chinese flag. Not much to show for a man's entire life, or is it? Unless life is measured by other things, unless faith knows other things and sees other things, Burns would not have thought that he had made a sacrifice. Remember David Livingstone? Lived such a hard life, made so many sacrifices for the sake of the gospel in Africa, who said, "I never made a sacrifice." Faith that grasps the realities of life and of divine grace does not think in terms of sacrifice, but in terms of the irresistible logic of it all. The Bible is chock full of zeal, and it's chock full of lukewarmness, and it forces us to compare the two over and over again. We're to be inspired by one example, we're to be disgusted by the other. But we're also to see, with ever-increasing clarity, the illogic of the one and the logic of the other. It's not as if we should have any difficulty repudiating half-heartedness in our own Christian lives or justifying deep earnestness as a characteristic of our faith as Christians. There's a logic to Christian zeal. Logic on fire, as someone has described it. Why should one's faith as a Christian not be a matter of the most extravagant and heartfelt and passionate devotion? It's faith in God Himself, who made us and loved us and sent His Son for us, who made impossibly great sacrifices on our behalf. Surely a tepid, an indifferent response to Him and to all of that, to a God who looks upon the heart, wouldn't simply be inadequate. It would be loathsome. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, said the English missionary C.T. Studd, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Isn't that right? Is it possible that that wouldn't be right? What's more, if we have faith at all, we know we're talking about matters that bear on the eternal destinies of ourselves and others. Surely then we ought to be full of extravagance when so much depends upon the outcome for ourselves, for our children, for others. We ought not simply to wish we weren't sinners. We ought to hate our sins, and we ought to be working to kill them dead. We ought not simply to wish from time to time for the salvation of others. We ought to be praying for that salvation and working for that salvation and feeling the lostness of those without faith. No one ever swam away from a sinking ship to the lifeboat half-heartedly, or dove half-heartedly into the foxhole when the bombardment began, or strolled half-heartedly from a building engulfed in flames. We're living in a sinking, burning world. We pass our lives on a not on a playground, but on a battlefield that is strewn with the corpses of the dead. The one thing that can't be justified here on the brink of eternal life or death is lackluster indifference. Half an interest in God and in salvation. This is the utter stupidity of a man like Jehoahaz or Jehoash. Recognizing the Lord and His power and His deliverance on the one hand, remaining supremely indifferent to it and to Him on the other. You may remember my telling you years ago of Arthur Stace, an illiterate former soldier, petty criminal, an alcoholic, homeless man, who became, as a result of a sermon preached in a Sydney, Australia rescue mission, a devout Christian in the late 1940s in Sydney. Unknown to anyone else, as a witness to the people of his city, Arthur Stace would walk the streets of Sydney at night and write in chalk on the walls and the sidewalks of the city the word eternity. It was graffiti, to be sure. Tagging, I suppose we'd call it nowadays. But in chalk that would disappear in the rain and with the best possible motive to remind people of what was coming. Stace had a kind of copper plate sort of handwriting. It looked like an engraved script. So it was clear that it was the same individual who was writing the word all over the city. It's estimated that Stace wrote the word more than 500,000 times. His identity remained a secret until he was exposed by someone in 1956. Eternity has been incorporated into the spiritual stupor of Sydney, Australia today. It was illuminated as a sign on the Sydney Harbour Bridge during the New Year's Day celebration in the year 2000 and was created again in lights and fireworks as part of the opening ceremonies of the Sydney Olympics later that same year. But this is what really got my attention. In 2001, the Council of the City of Sydney was granted a trademark on the script to protect it from unauthorized commercial usage. Imagine, eternity has been turned into a commercial trademark, the perfect illustration of the Philistinism of modern Western culture. That's precisely what Jehoash or Jehoahaz would have done. And neither man would ever have noticed the irony. Both men carried Yahweh in their names. That's the J-E, the Yah, with which each name begins. It's the short form of the Lord's own name, Yahweh. But they carried it with utter unconcern and indifference. A matter of such terrible importance, a reality that had motivated a kind-hearted and zealous Christian to write it everywhere, has been turned simply into an item of commerce, a patriotic symbol. Talk about missing the point. Such is the mental paralysis of the unbelieving heart. Even if that heart has faith of some kind, of some measure. We're often, as you know, confronted with the reality of temporary faith. In the Lord's teaching, it is a major theme. The Sermon on the Mount, His kingdom parables, particularly, trade in the distinction between true and false, between genuine and false faith. Then we are given figures in the history of the New Testament of people who exemplify faith that is not genuine, Judas and Demas. And then we are given discourses on the subject, for example, in 1 John and Hebrews. And a earnest Christian, man or woman, cannot help but wonder, what is the difference? How do I tell the difference between lasting, genuine, real faith in God and Christ and its counterfeit? There's no simple answer to that question. It doesn't help us much to hear that we can't tell the difference until temporary faith peters out and the real thing carries on. We want to know now whether we have genuine faith. Well, here is one element of spurious faith that we would do well to look for and to remember. It's half-hearted, at least often. It lacks zeal, determination, seriousness, extravagance. Genuine faith is not a few strikes at the ground. It's a hitting of it until we are told to stop or until we are too exhausted to carry on. Both these kings knew to turn to the Lord. They did turn to Him. But both lacked any extravagance, any drive, any determination, any real commitment. They were at best lukewarm and at worst barely warm at all. It's one of the ways to test our faith and one of the ways to teach our children what we want to find in them and what the Lord wants to find in them. We ought not simply to give lip service to a holy life. We ought to be zealous for good works. We've been given a picture of the wrong sort of faith here in 2 Kings 13. The kind that doesn't touch the heart or the passions or really even the behavior. Asking for help with half a mind. No wonder the help given even by the patient and merciful God was only temporary. You have it in your hand to melt your heart of ice into a pool of heavenly love and holy zeal, because the same Holy Spirit is in you who gave Christ His zealous heart and who gave Paul his zealous heart. Now be honest before the Lord. This is the way you do this. What is there in my life that a half-hearted faith indulges, but a true and living faith will not? Is it the wrong sort of sexual infatuations or indulgences? Is it a failure really to love and cherish your wife or your husband? Is it indifference to the heart and the spiritual life and growth of your children? Is it too much drink or the use of drugs? What is it about you, or what is it about which you may have from time to time turned to the Lord, but then afterwards went on as before? No, look at these two worthless and miserable men and confess in any way you find yourself to be like them and repent of that. Seek help from your pastors, from your Christian friends. You may think they won't want to help, but they will. They have areas of the same sort of half-hearted faith. They'll probably ask you to help them as they help you. But see half-heartedness and indifference for what it is and repent of it before the Lord and cry out to Him for help. Don't simply seek His favor. Cry out to Him. Jehoaz and Jehoash didn't. And the whole burden of 2 Kings 13 is that we are not to be like them. Amen.